Acts chapter 19. And I'm going to begin reading halfway down verse 17 and to the end of the chapter. It says, "Fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.' So he went into Macedonia. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, 'Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.' So the whole city was filled with confusion, rushed into the theatre with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the temple, into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theatre. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defence to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.' And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, 'Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of Ephesus is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly, for we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering.' And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly." Okay, so for the last couple of weeks or so, we've been thinking about the reasons why Paul withdrew himself and the disciples, that is, those who come to faith in Christ through his ministry. We've been thinking about why they withdrew from that synagogue in Ephesus, where he'd been given a tremendous opportunity, really, to preach, and he had done so for about 3 months. But there came this time when he realized that he had to withdraw from that place. And not only himself, but he took the disciples with him, and they began then to hold separate meetings in a place called the School of Tyrannus. And those meetings went on for the following 2 years. And the reason, it seems to me, and what we've been really thinking these last couple of weeks, the reason why the Apostle Paul separated himself from those Jews, in spite of the fact that he'd been given a great opportunity there to speak, was because some of them hardened themselves, you see, against the gospel and would not believe. But they went further than that. They went public. They went out into the public and they spoke before the multitudes. And what did they do? They spoke evil of the way, it says, before the multitudes, that the way is the gospel. So you see, Paul could not allow anyone in general society to be left with any kind of presumption that he and they were near enough the same. You see, because as I pointed out the other week, that's what people thought. They thought Christians and Jews are more or less the same. They believe more or less the same things. There are a few kind of slight differences, but nothing to really get yourself het up about. Paul couldn't risk that happening. People thinking that he was the same as them because they were speaking evil of the way, you see. And at the very least, that would sow confusion. But at worst, as I've been trying to point out, it would undermine, you see, the very integrity and exclusiveness of the gospel itself. And that must be preserved at all costs, mustn't it? The reason is obvious. Because this is the only gospel that has power to save. If that's corrupted or undermined in any way, well, the results of that are disastrous. It's the only gospel that has the power to save. And so, really, what I've been sharing for the last couple of weeks, as far as I'm concerned, I feel very strongly in my heart, this is a message for the Church of Jesus Christ today. We must at all costs stand fast in the truth, contend earnestly for the faith, and not allow anyone to take any impression whatsoever that all religions, or all versions of Christianity, are more or less the same, and any differences are slight and really don't really make that much difference. We've got to stand, people of God, for the integrity and exclusiveness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, let's just imagine then for 1 minute that Paul had done that. He had decided, well, for the sake of peace and unity and goodwill and friendship, I won't separate from them. I'll stick with it. And if everybody thinks we're all the same, well, what matter? Let's just imagine for 1 minute he'd, instead of doing what he did and separating himself for the sake of the exclusivity of the gospel, he decided, for the sake of peace and unity between the communities, and especially the religious community, let's all stay together. What would he have gained by that? By doing that. All right, let's go further then. Let's imagine that he did that everywhere he went. Because invariably, wherever he went, if he went in a synagogue, they asked him to speak. Have you got a word for us, brother? A word of encouragement? So let's just imagine he did that wherever he went. Suppose wherever Paul went, and he entered into the local synagogue where he'd be given the opportunity to speak. Imagine he thought to himself, well, now, I'm going to have to be very careful what I say here. I'm going to have to be very careful and avoid saying anything that anybody might perceive to be controversial in some way. I must be very careful now that I don't offend anybody in the synagogue. So, better not talk about things like sin, you know, and kind of state too kind of definitely what sin is. I'll avoid talking about sin. I'll definitely avoid talking about judgment, and I better not talk about the meaning of the cross of Jesus Christ. I'll leave all of that out, because invariably they are the things that tend to cause tension, really, with certain people. No, I'll be careful not to be dogmatic in anything I say, not to be too forthright, but I'll just keep the message fairly vague. And I'll choose scriptures to speak on that really, and I'll talk about them in a kind of vague sort of way so people can, you know, come to their own conclusions about what the interpretation is. In other words, what if Paul had said to himself, wherever I go, I'll take the non-confrontational approach. What would be gained by doing that? What would he have gained? Well, I don't doubt he might have made a few more friends along the way, especially from amongst the religious. And friends, incidentally, religious friends amongst those who didn't believe on Christ. He would certainly have made perhaps a few more friends. He might have avoided a lot of trouble. I'm certain that he would. He would certainly have avoided persecution. And riots like the one that we've just read occurred in Ephesus probably would never have happened, at least not as a result of anything that he'd done or said. In fact, if he'd have done that, Paul, I dare say he might well have gained a bit of a following for himself. Especially if the people he spoke to liked him and liked his style, and he tended to say things that pleased people. He tended to say things that people wanted to hear. If he did that, and he flattered people that he was speaking to. If he went to some synagogue in some new town that he visited and said, "Well, I can see what a great bunch of people you all are," and he began to flatter them all like that, I think that Paul might well have gained a following for himself. And maybe by the time he got to the end of his life and he was writing his last letter, 2 Timothy, he wouldn't be saying things like, "Everybody's deserted me." Because he'd probably have made a lot of friends on the way. But I tell you what he wouldn't have gained. He would not have gained one genuine convert if he had compromised the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because, you see, it tells us in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 21 that this gospel is God's chosen means of saving people. He's chosen the foolishness of the message preached to save some. So he'd never have seen a genuine convert, even if he'd got a following for himself. And I'll tell you what else he wouldn't have done. He would not have fulfilled his calling from God. And that's why Paul, incidentally, said things like this. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 16, he said, "If I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." That's what he said. In other words, I've got to preach it at all costs. And then later on, also writing to the Corinthians, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died." He felt the Holy Spirit was compelling him, the love of Christ compelling him, and he said, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel." So that was Paul. As it is, and as we've been showing these last couple of weeks, Paul did not compromise. He stood fast in the truth, and he stood for the truth. He preached the gospel fully. He tells us in Romans 15, verse 19, he preached the gospel fully everywhere he went, whether it brought him trouble or not. Whether it meant people were going to be friendly with him or whether they were going to chase him out of town, he preached the same gospel wherever he went. And the result of that, you see, is that he saw genuine conversions along the way. In some places he saw many, and in other places he saw few, and I dare say that there were times he didn't see any at all, but it didn't mean that he changed the message one little bit. And what he saw was genuine conversions. The result of his standing for the truth, it says there in verse 20, in the passage we've just read, is the word of God grew mightily and prevailed. You know, when it comes to gospel ministry, we're called to faithfulness, not to be successful. Our problem today, and it's a problem, might not be a problem for you, problem for me, because we live in a success-driven, results-driven kind of society. And just as businesses want to see results, they want to see the bank balance grow of the business by the end of the year, in the church naturally wants to see results. And so it wants to see evidence of growth. It wants to see people getting saved. Of course, the problem with that for gospel preachers is that if you let that desire for success take too much of a route, you will want to show success whatever you've got to do to get it. And a friend of mine recently went to a conference, and one of the speakers actually referred to this very thing. And he said, the problem with the church today is often we ask the wrong question. And the question that is often asked is, how many did you see saved? How many got saved? when the question that ought to be asked is, did they preach the gospel, the biblical gospel, faithfully? Because do you know something? Some of us read it from an article by J.C. Ryle a while ago, you know. J.C. Ryle said this. He said, on that day, when we meet the Lord face to face, if we're fortunate, he will say to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Not, well done, thou good and successful servant. It's faithfulness, you see, that matters. And any success that's real success, in terms of genuine conversions, do you know something? I can't make one. And neither can you. And neither can the best evangelist in the world, whoever he is, cannot get anybody saved. Nor are we, in a sense, called to do. What we're called to do is preach the gospel faithfully, and success in terms of souls saved, that's the work of God. You know, we so often have to remind ourselves, if we are saved here today, it's not because you were lucky, you know, and you happen to have a good preacher in the church you were made to go to before you were converted. You know, if anybody thinks that, we've actually lost the plot. It isn't because we were lucky, nor is it because we were born religious and somehow stumbled upon it. If we're saved at all, it's because God saved us. Just because of his own goodness and his sovereign grace, he stooped down and he saved a wretch like me. That's why I'm saved. Not because some bloke were a good talker to somewhere I met down the line, do you know what I mean? And it was because of that. And there it is. So we're called to be faithful. And do you know, well, that's just what Paul did. He went everywhere and he preached faithfully. And sometimes he saw a lot get saved. And sometimes he might have seen a few. And as I say, maybe sometimes he saw none. But he went somewhere else then and he preached it there. The same thing. May the Lord grant us, as a fellowship here, the strength of mind and the determination to stand fast in his truth and stand for his truth in this generation in which it compromise, you know, appears to be the order of the day. And the message the church gives out in so many places is becoming more and more vague and obscure, so that the world doesn't know what Christians stand for anymore. Good to hear what Joshua shared with us this morning, isn't it? It's good to hear. My friend told me at this conference, they were organised by an organisation called the Proclamation Trust. It was for preachers. This is over 1,000 people who stood for the true gospel. And he says, you know, one thing that encouraged me, it was like God was saying, you know, there are still 7,000 who've not bowed the knee to Baal. In our country, where for the most part, the church can't even nail its colours to the mast about this whole homosexual issue that's going on. They can't even come out and say, no, it's an abomination to God, and this is why. It's not because I don't like those people. It's because the word of God says so. We can't even do that as a church. And so what does the church do? It puts out this vague, obscure message and leaves everybody to, you know, come to their own conclusions about what Christianity does stand for. Meanwhile, you've got the Muslims and Islamicists who leave anybody in no doubt as to what it is they stand for, and various other people too. But the church doesn't seem in many places to be able to do that. May God grant us the determination and resolve to stand for this truth, no matter what else happens. So I'm saying that that here Paul saw some genuine conversions that resulted from his ministry. And in this passage, in the first part really of the passage that I read, you know, I think that from what we see in those who came to Christ, there is evidence, you see, of the genuineness of their conversion and the faith. And I see at least five things here that we are told about these Christian converts which ought to be present in every true believer. Interestingly, you know, last two or three weeks I've been preaching on this passage. I've just been preaching what I've preached, and Alex went on holiday. And if anybody wants one of the CDs, Alex is the one they go to. And he gave me these CDs that people had asked for. And he'd put a title. I don't know whether you made up the title, but he made up a title for what I've been preaching for the last couple of weeks. And he called it Authentic Christianity. And I wouldn't have come up with that title myself for what I've been preaching. But I see what he's saying. Because what we're looking at here is really what authentic Christianity is and what it does. And so what I want us to do, just for a few minutes this morning, the remainder of this message, I want to look at these five things that I can see here that were evident in the lives of those who came to genuine faith in Christ. In other words, those who were authentic Christians. What can be seen of these people in this passage? And the five things I see are these. Verse 17, it says, fear came upon them. There was a fear of God. Also in verse 17, the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified amongst them. Thirdly, in verse 18, they believed. They believed on the Lord Jesus and they believed the gospel. Second part of verse 18, they confessed their sins. And then in verse 19, they repented. There was true and evident repentance in their life. And I want to say that those five things ought to be, should be, are evident in everyone who is an authentic Christian in a biblical sense. There's a fear of God. They magnify the name of the Lord Jesus. They believe truly in what that really means. We'll look at it in a minute. They confess their sins and there is repentance. There's true repentance that's obvious. Now, clearly then, in these people, if that is true of them, there's nothing spurious about their conversions. There's nothing indefinite about it here. Interestingly, in verse 19, you'll notice that those amongst them who've been involved in the occult, in magic, it says they brought the books together and they burned them in the sight of all. In other words, they didn't slip into the backyard and do it while nobody were looking like, so nobody really knew whether they'd done it or not. They came out in the open and they said, enough of this, away with it, we're going to burn it. We're not even taking it to a pawn shop. We're not even going to sell it on eBay, you know, for second hand. You know, and get a bit of money from it. We're going to burn it because that's all it's worth. And that those books, they were worth $500,000. When you look at the figures, when you put it all together, $500,000 went up in smoke. Somebody might say, well, that money could have been used for good purposes. But they thought to themselves, but it's sorcery. It's occult. It's trash. It's straight from the pit of hell. It deserves nothing better than to be burned, not sold on eBay. So they burned a lot. And I would say that's public repentance, if ever I saw it. That is like, you know, if somebody's been bound by cigarettes all their life, and then they get saved and they realise enough is enough. They're not just going to put them in the bin. They're going to stand up somewhere in front of somebody they know and they're going to say, that's enough for them. That's what they're going to do. They're going to tell somebody about it. That's it. It's gone. That's public repentance, you see. So there's nothing indefinite about what these people did. This wasn't a case of these people saying, oh, well, from now on, I'm going to call myself a Christian. It wasn't just a case of them calling themselves a Christian. And it definitely wasn't a case of, oh, we like the meetings better in the school of Tyrannus. It's more kind of informal. You know, we like the kind of, there's a sort of ambience there. You know, there's a sort of atmosphere that you don't get in the traditional synagogue meetings. No, we like Paul's meetings better. They're kind of more lively in a sense. They weren't just going along for that. Something had happened within them that was evident. And that's why I'm saying there was something genuine about these conversions. The whole life was changed. Do you know the gospel set them free? The gospel set them free. Set them free from bondage to sin. You know, it tells us about the ones who were into the occult. But the same would be true of the adulterers amongst them and the whatever else there is out there. You know, the gospel set them free from the bondage of sin, from bondage of the evil one. You know, things like occult practices and idolatry, such as, you know, this goddess Diana or whatever else there is out there. Do you know, it's not a slight thing, you know. Do you know those things hold people in bondage? Somebody who has belonged and been a sincere devotee of some religion or sect. Do you know it's very hard for them? Because it holds them in bondage. But the gospel set them free from the powers of darkness, set them free from idolatry and superstition, and it brought them into the kingdom of light. And they knew it, and other people could see it too, brought them into the family of God, brought them into a relationship with God. The gospel brought salvation. And salvation, of course, is deliverance. That's what it means. It's another word you could use for the same thing. It's deliverance. They used to be there, and they've been taken out of that now, and they've put there, and they're saved. They've been delivered. Gave them eternal life and a revelation of who God really is. God, the one and only. And that's what the gospel does. And that's why it can't be changed. We can't change it. We can't dumb it down. We can't alter it to suit our culture or society. Because this gospel, this word of God brings revelation of who God really is. So what I want us to do then this morning is just very quickly look at these five things that were evident in those who were really saved. And let's examine our own life and our own experience in the light of these things. So first of all then, fear, it says in verse 17, fell on them all. Now of course, that appears in the text to be referring not only to those who believed and became Christians, but the general public. If you read that verse, it says fear came on them all. It's from verse 18 where it says, and many who had believed, that it's there it's talking exclusively about Christians. But here, when it says fear fell on them all, it seems to me that's talking about the general public, as does the next statement, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And this, of course, is quite possible. You see, because of the incredible miracles and deliverances that were taking place at that time, the sort of thing you read about back there in verses 11 and 12, and because even the non-believing Jewish exorcists were latching on to the name of Jesus and using it because it appeared to have some power, there was amongst the general public a kind of acknowledgement that there was something real about all this, this religion of Paul, this gospel that Paul was preaching, this person, Jesus Christ. There seemed to be an acknowledgement amongst the general public that there was something real about this, an acknowledgement that resulted in a sort of fear of God and a sort of reverence for the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, amongst those who are not saved, that is not the same kind of fear of God that one who is saved would have. And it's not the same kind of respect and magnifying of the Lord Jesus Christ that one who is genuinely saved would have. In the unconverted, it's something akin to the sort of thing that you used to find here in Britain. Do you know what I mean? There was a time when even many who were not Christians at least had a kind of fear of God. I'm not saying it resulted in anything necessarily in the life, but it was a kind of fear of God, a fear of judgment, a sort of respect for the Lord Jesus, so that they might be careful about the language or the conduct. If, say, they went into a Christian church building, they might be careful about that. They might walk in there with a sort of respect for the place. Do you know the sort of thing I mean? That the general public would have. Or if the vicar was coming to tea, they'd be careful about the language, you see. It's a sort of respect for the things of God, even though they themselves have not really got it. We don't see much of that these days, do we? Really, we don't. I mean, occasionally I walk in the office and they're talking about something and they'll say, I better shut up, Ian's here. We'll, you know, tell you when he's gone. You know, sometimes you get a bit of that, but you don't generally get the sort of thing there used to be. And do you know, that used to be, do you know, it wasn't a bad thing, you know. It's one of the reasons why, do you know, when an evangelist would come and he would talk about, He would talk about sin and they knew what he meant. And he could talk about judgment and they knew what he meant. You know, my mum wasn't saved, but she told me as a little boy, one day you'll face God in the judgment. And there was a sort of respect, a sort of fear there. But you know, that's different than what happens when a person is genuinely saved. In the genuine believer, there is a true fear of God that comes in, or say, should come in. If you know the Lord really, there should be a fear of God there, you know. It's that which the prophets of old spoke about. I mean, I read earlier about from Psalm 19, didn't I? And there it says, the fear of the Lord makes you clean. It has a cleansing effect. Why? Because you see, the believer has come to know something of who and what God really is. He's had a revelation of who and what God is. You know, with the idols of this world, you can almost make your God be or do whatever you want it to be and do. You know, and if you probably make it so he'll let you off for the things that you want to do. You know what I mean? You can do what you want with a God like that, but you can't do that with a God of the Bible. He is righteous. He is holy. And the true believer has come to an understanding of that. And the true believer knows that one day he's got to face that God. And that God's righteous, and he's not going to bend his standards for me or anybody else. That has a cleansing effect. Ought to do on us. So the fear of God, it says, is the beginning of wisdom. It's there where you start to know how to order your life properly, because one day you're going to stand before that righteous God and you're going to give an account. It's the sort of fear then that affects what we do, how we speak, how we order our life. Because this sort of fear is based on a proper understanding of the nature and character of God, who is truly righteous and holy, and he will hold everyone responsible for what they do. It's to him we must give an account. Let me just read you some scriptures from Hebrews. So, Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 1, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Do you know, verses like that, we ought to take them seriously. We shouldn't sort of say, oh, that can't apply to me because, you know, I'm a Christian. Who's he writing to? Since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Chapter 10. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assemblings of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And then just one more little passage from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they do not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. And you know, all of that governs not only what we do, but how we do it. If a man has truly come to know God, he will fear God. Fear God in the right sense. And if we have come to know God truly, that's because God has revealed himself to us. Next then, in verse 17, the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified amongst them. Again, not merely in the sense that the unsaved might respect the name of the Lord Jesus in some way, but the true believer is someone who's received a revelation concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and knows him for who he really is. Like Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. Do you remember what happened when the Lord appeared to him face down in the dust? And Jesus spoke to him and he said, Lord, who are you? And he's totally aware of his own utter unworthiness. Or the disciple Peter. Who do you say that I am, Peter? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He knew him for who he really was. See, the believer is someone who's come to know him, not simply as a prophet or a teacher or a miracle worker or a good man, but as he really is. The Lord Jesus Christ, that's his full title. The Lord, that's the New Testament word for the Old Testament word, Jehovah. The Lord. Jesus. Saviour. Christ. God's anointed one. That's who he is. You know, consider what the New Testament teaches about the Lord Jesus. Joshua read from Philippians 1. Listen to this from Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lord Jehovah, or Colossians chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And Hebrews again and chapter 1, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, as in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. He's the creator of all things. How did God make the world? It was through the word of Christ. It was through the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the brightness of his glory, the Shekinah, in other words, of God, and the express image of his person, the exact representation of his being, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus Christ is Lord. And the believer is one who's come to know him for who he is by a revelation of the Holy Ghost on the word of God. And therefore the believer is someone who magnifies him. In other words, lifts him up and exalts him in every way. And this is what sets the genuine Christian apart, you know, from all those other kinds of Christians. Those in the cults. Those in other religions of this world who also talk about Jesus. This is what sets them apart. The genuine believers had a revelation and believes that he is the Son of God, the Eternal One, second person of the Trinity. He is Almighty God. Whereas ask a Jehovah's Witness, and he's the Archangel Michael. What have they done? They brought him down. He's some kind of demigod, but not the one true and living God. Or ask a Mormon who Jesus is. He's the spirit brother of Lucifer. What have they done? They brought him down. Or ask a Muslim who Jesus is. He venerates Jesus. But who is he? Well, he's one of the great prophets. But he's not the Son of God because Allah has no son. What have they done? They brought him down. And you find exactly the same thing in all the cults and all the other forms of Christianity that are out there. And all the other religions of the world that speak of Jesus, they all bring him down. But amongst those who are truly his, those who've had a real revelation, he's magnified. He's lifted up to the highest place because that's the position God the Father gave him. Thirdly, it says in verse 18, they believed. They believed the biblical gospel which Paul preached. They believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And to believe in this sense, of course, I'm trying to rush now, isn't just that they believe there is a God. James said in his usual cutting way, didn't he, in chapter 2, you believe in God, good. The demons believe and they tremble. Believing in God doesn't save anybody. Believing God, that'll make you a Christian. They believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and upon the truths of this gospel. It means, in other words, that the true believer totally entrusts himself entirely to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the truths of this gospel. He rests the whole weight of his life upon Christ and all that God accomplished through him at Calvary. In the same way that if I want to sit down and there's a chair there, I'm going to rest all my weight on that chair only if I think it can hold my weight. If I don't think it can hold my weight, I'm not going to rest my weight on that because it's going to collapse. And so what the believer does, he rests his entire weight, his entire hope for everything upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it is to believe. And again, that's what separates the true believer from all those other forms of Christianity or religion. Because what do? They put their trust in the teaching of the cult, or in the church, or in the priesthood, or in some ritual, or in some sacrament, or whatever else it is. They put the trust in that. They say they trust Jesus, but they trust the church, or whatever it is, the temple, the rituals. The believer trusts Christ alone, because he knows that only Christ can save us. Fourthly, it says those who truly believe, verse 18, came confessing their sins. And such is always the response of those who've had a real revelation of the Lord. They become immediately aware of their own utter sinfulness. Do you remember that occasion when the disciple Peter, they'd been fishing all night, and Jesus said, cast your nets on the other side. And Peter did, and they got this draft of fishes, so many they couldn't bring them in. And suddenly, Peter was given understanding of who this one was. And he fell down before Jesus, and he said, Lord, go away from me, I'm a sinful man. Because in the presence of the Holy One of God, he realized, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. Or again, Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. You know, he tells us about himself later on, doesn't he? He says, according to the righteousness which is by law, I was blameless. But he didn't feel blameless when he was in the presence of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. His face down in the dust. scared to death. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus who you persecute. That must have been like a javelin through his chest when you think of what he'd been doing. He was aware immediately of his utter sinfulness. But of course, those who've heard and understand this biblical gospel, who've had a revelation of who Jesus is, have reason to believe that God is gracious and God is merciful, and that through the Lord Jesus Christ, there can be obtained complete forgiveness. Do you remember those two men Jesus spoke about who both went up to the synagogue and one stood at the back and all he could do was hang his head in shame and he beat his breast and he said, God, forgive me, a sinful man. God, be merciful to me, a sinful man. Jesus said he went home justified because not only had he been made aware of his sin, he was also made aware that God was just and righteous to the one who believes. So they come confessing the sins to him, not to the priest. We'll never be getting a box here at the back, by the way. We've got a little room there. It could be good for it if we fancied it. But we're never going to do that. Because do you no good whatsoever? Confess your sins to me. Though sometimes, you know, confession is good for the soul if we need to apologise to each other in that sense. But confession is to God. And Jesus is able to forgive our sins. And then lastly, it doesn't end with confession. They repented. Who'd had a true revelation of who God is, they were brought to real repentance. And so is every true believer. And repentance, of course, is not just confessing your sins. It's an about turn, isn't it? That's how I used to be living. I was on the Broadway leading to destruction. That's what my life. But having come to a knowledge of the gospel and had a revelation of Jesus Christ, I turn around and I begin to walk. I come in through the narrow gate and I walk on the narrow way that's leading to life. It's a complete about turn in every way. And that's why we find these people burning all the books, in spite of the cost, both financially and what it might cost them in terms of reputation in front of the neighbours, because they're doing it publicly. They are nailing the colours to the mast and they're saying, I've done with that. I've done with it. And the reason I read the rest of the chapter, many of these would have been idolaters. They would have been buying the statues made by Demetrius and these other craftsmen. They would have had a little shrine in the corner of some room in the house where they would have had Diana and Zeus and these various others. They'd have gone up to the temple of Zeus and they'd have joined in all of those things. But when they came to faith in Christ, that was it. That's finished. We've done with that. One who's come to faith in Christ can't carry on with his idolatry. Whatever his idol is, it's over. As far as that's concerned, and that's what annoyed Demetrius, because he realised that he was going to be losing custom. And that's why he didn't like the gospel, because people, those who were getting saved, weren't buying his idols anymore. You see, the person who's genuinely saved, he can't go on living for his sin. He's been given a new life. He's been given a new God, the God. And now he must walk with his God. And so they're the five things that I see that were evident in the lives of those who were genuinely converted. Fear of God. They magnified the Lord Jesus. They truly believed. They confessed the sins. They repented. Are those things present in our life? Let's measure our life not against somebody else's experience or what we perceive things should be, but against what the Bible sets forth as being the model of what a true believer is. Let's just close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord God, we thank you that, Lord, when we take the trouble, Lord God, to look at the details, we find, Lord God, your word is clear. And you've set forth for us here instruction concerning those things that should be evident, Lord God, in the lives of all who you have truly saved and delivered out of darkness and brought into life, light and life. And Lord God, I just pray that, Lord, as we examine our own lives, that we'd see that these things are true of us and rejoice. And Lord God, and if not, then Father God, that we would come again to this truth and come before you and realise that, Lord, there is full forgiveness and restoration that can be obtained through the Lord Jesus. Lord God, whatever stage we're at in our life, that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is the promise of your word. And so, Father God, we commit ourselves to you. We just pray that you'll be with us, you'll bless us. That, Lord God, throughout this coming week, that, Lord God, as we meditate upon your word and on the things of Christ, that you will just encourage us. Bless us this evening and our brother as he comes amongst us. Lord God, I pray that we'll be encouraged together for these things we ask in Jesus' name.